Never mind. Eric had to run home quickly during the service. He's back. I was going to have us buy some time, but here he is.
I thought for a minute the soccer game started now, and so I thought, I am so out of here, and then I got home and checked ESPN, and it wasn't starting yet, so I thought, well, I might as well preach. I wrote the sermon and everything. So we were gone at General Assembly this week in Houston, and I'll try to summarize key issues and votes in the weekly notes for probably the next 2 weeks to come. I thought it was a very healthy General Assembly in terms of clarity on doctrinal issues, but also the tone and spirit of debate. I thought people engaged each other very well. I thought I'd give you a quick summary of what I think the dynamic is, what's happening in the soul of the PCA, and I think this has been around time out of mind. You can see it in Acts 15. I'm going to do that horrible thing of lumping everybody in the denomination into two groups, but this will help clarify, I think, some of the dynamic. There's always been a pattern, this is probably true in Judaism too, of people who think of living faithfully as Christians in terms of their fidelity to certain ideas and doctrines. So their faith is very much organized around defending those truths and ideas, and often those people are devoted to the culture wars, our ideas against their ideas, that kind of thing. And they're prone to Paul's command to not quarrel about words. They're prone to quarreling about words and arguing about stuff. A lot of time on blogs. Those are the angrier people in the PCA. The other type of Christian in the PCA is much more committed to people than to ideas and to doctrines. They're very relational. So the way they understand defending the faith is by loving people faithfully, getting along well with other people, and so on. They're devoted in their churches to small groups and relational things, one-on-one things, counseling. They don't argue doctrine because they feel like it tends to break relationships. Those guys are prone to failing Jude's command to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They don't really stand there. You know, which hill are you going to die on? Well, I'm not going to die on any of them. It'll alienate me from somebody. So you have these doctrinal people and these relational people. By the way, when you take your vows to join this church, we ask you to promise to what? Study its purity and its peace, right? Which is which? Well, purity, those are the idea doctrinal people. Peace, those are the relational people. They want to get along with everybody. And I alone have the magic formula for bringing these two together, so I want to share it with you, and it can start here and ripple out into the denomination. Now, here's what I think is happening in the PCA. I think there are a growing number of people who love God, so they love people, and they love His truth, right? But the key thing is, their love for a doctrine is not driven by despising the other guy who's an idiot. It's really driven by the fact that it's a truth that God gives us in His Word, and so they defend it. Why? Out of love for God. It really is relational, but it's ultimately manifests itself in defending the truths that we stand for. But they also love people as God loves people, and God loves people pretty well. God gave His life for us. He lays Himself down for people. And so I think it's in loving God that you love the truth and love other people that you find what I think is the key. But I would say ultimately that's relational, that it starts in your relationship with God and emanates or results in a healthy faith. So that's my take. I think the feeling of the GA is better and better and better, but as far as I can tell, nobody's giving up any doctrinal ground. You know, that's pretty good. And that doesn't happen too much. You tend to get denominations that think that to care about people, you have to compromise ideas, and other people who are just denominations that are very small and argumentative and feel like you can't, you know, give up those ideas or doctrines at all, and to do that, we have to just fight people all the time. two very unhealthy forms, I think it's really solved in our love for God himself. But I didn't want to try to continue this week to preach about for officer nominations just because there was so little time, and there was an idea that was stirring in my mind from Mark 9, and it's the place where the father of the demon-possessed boy comes and he brings his son to Jesus, and he's interacting with Jesus, and eventually he says that famous or infamous line, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I was mulling on that during the course of the week, so I thought I'd preach on that. The bulletin, I think, has just those particular verses, but I'm going to read the whole passage. Begins right after the Mount of Transfiguration, and then Jesus interacting with this man. So that's Mark 9, and we're going to start at verse 14, and I'll go down to 29. So let's read it. You can follow along with me. I'm in the ESV, Mark 9, 14 to 29. And when they came to the disciples, so this is Peter and James and John and Jesus, so this is that little inner circle that's been with Jesus. They're coming back from the Mount of Transfiguration. When they came to the disciples, so they're back to the whole group, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. There's that purity faction, right? And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation. This is about as sharp as Jesus ever gets, one of the few statements like this. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Imagine how tough life has been in that house. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can? All things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. And here's a picture of what Jesus does in every life. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. That's true of you in this life and the life to come. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Pray with me. Father, we believe, but we also have a persistent unbelief. There are things that we can't or don't believe, maybe some things we refuse to believe. We pray that you would teach us to trust you and so believe and so have faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read the Gospels, and none of the eyewitness observers appear very bright to us, especially true in John's gospel. Everybody's a little slow on the uptake, and you get it in this story also, but it's also just about Peter and the Transfiguration. Jesus is really glorified with Moses and Elijah before this small inner circle of disciples. And Peter is confused, and when Peter's confused, he talks. And so he makes this little plan to have these three tents or booths to worship Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And God has to say to him, just be quiet and listen to him, which is not bad counsel. And here you have the failure of the disciples to cast out the demon. And Jesus expresses, again, it's very rare for him, this exasperation. How long am I to be with you, O faithless generation? One of the few places he does that. And the particular issue here is a failure of faith. They don't know or understand Jesus well enough to trust him. How about you? How well do you trust him? How well do you know him and feel like, yeah, I can trust him. I can put everything that I have in him. I'm prepared to consider my life and my time, my money, my kids. I'll trust him. I think he's worthy of that trust. You can hear it very clearly, the lack of faith in the Father's comment. And again, another really sharp comment by Christ. He says, if you can do anything. I think you should read Jesus' response as sharp. If I can, it's got an edge to it. It's got a cut to it. You can feel Jesus saying, "Is anybody here paying attention? Just a short time ago, with 7 loaves of bread, we fed 4,000 people. If I can, if I can heal this guy, it's a wake up and smell the coffee. Is anybody paying any attention to anything that's happening?" He could easily say that. I think the remarkable thing is he says it so infrequently. It's just not in his character to speak that way. Of course, Jesus knew that it would be that way from the beginning. This people will be ever seeing, but what? But never perceiving. That's an interesting phrase. So you're seeing and understanding things all the time, and yet you're not. You're not really perceiving what's happening. This happens to us. It happens to you. I think this is one of the most interesting ideas in the Gospels, that there is a knowledge you can possess that actually becomes a barrier to gaining further knowledge. Isn't that fascinating? There's a kind of, how many times have you talked to somebody who was in Christ and you couldn't help them because they thought they knew everything that you were telling them? There is a way of knowing, a way of holding truth in Christ that actually prevents you from growing deeper and stronger in the faith because, oh, I get it. You feel like you know, but actually you've created this grid and now you're going to see everything through that grid. And if the Holy Spirit tries to introduce, just through reading Scripture, new ideas or a change in your understanding, you actually push back against it because you're thinking, yeah, I already got it. I got the memo. I'm good. I find often that I think it works this way. You go through some period of growth where God does something so forceful that it breaks that old paradigm for how you saw things. And so you grow a lot. Maybe it's a period of weeks or months. But what happens is we codify that. And 5 years on or 10 years on, you find yourself just repeating those great truths. They're not bad things to know, but you're just repeating those things you learned 5 or 10 years ago. And you haven't moved any from that point. You've stayed in that same place. I think that's seeing, but never perceiving. Oh yeah, I get it. And because of that, we don't get it. John 9:41, no one is so blind as that person who claims to see. Nobody's so blind as the person who thinks, no, I know all this stuff. I know this. So all these people knew and believed in God. Peter at the Transfiguration, this man who comes to Jesus, and probably everybody else in the crowd. I mean, they're all Jews as far as we know. They know, they believe in God, but they hold their beliefs in such a way, probably hold their beliefs, I think this is key, tighter than they hold to God himself, right? They hold that paradigm more firmly than they hold Jesus. They hold that paradigm, and that keeps them from maturing in the faith. So I want you to see something that's remarkably encouraging in this text. I think this guy does believe. I think he also has this chasm where he doesn't. But here's this wonderful, encouraging thing. This man who comes to Jesus with what we would have to call insufficient faith, how much of what he asks of Jesus does he get? He gets everything. He gets absolutely everything he asks of Jesus Christ. And yet, his faith is not adequate. It's not what it should be. Years ago, we were in Pentecostally minded churches, not actual Pentecostal churches, but in that ballpark, and Lisa's health was very poor, and there were a few people who suggested to me that if we had greater faith, Lisa would be well, and we wouldn't have the issues we had. Just think about it. Tell that to this man. Tell that to this man who has unbelief in his heart, and everything he wants, God gave to him. Isn't that interesting? What does that depend on? What's what God did contingent on? I think that man would say, oh, it just doesn't. Let me tell you a story. It doesn't work that way. The generosity of Jesus Christ was much greater than my lack of faith. It was much more powerful than my lack of faith. He wasn't waiting around for me to figure it out. He just did it. He delivered my son from this demon who had possessed him from childhood. This is verse 23. We hear a phrase like, all things are possible for the one who believes. Doesn't that make you afraid that you actually don't have very much faith, right? All things are possible for the one who believes. How do you feel when you read that? I feel stupid. I feel like, well, I'd like to meet that guy someday who has that kind of faith and can make all things possible. Yet it's unavoidably true in this story that too little faith is actually enough. Too little faith, what this man has, is actually enough. The disciples didn't have enough. The father doesn't have enough. And yet, what's the end of the story? The boy is delivered. Everybody lacks faith. And the boy is still delivered from what he faces, from the possession by the demon. You could say it this way. What if our habit of thinking that hope in moments like this depends on us, our habit of thinking that it's something we bring to Jesus, what if that habit is false? What if our hope really depends on what Jesus brings to us, not what we bring to him? What if it really depends on the fact that Jesus is clinging to us, not our clinging to Jesus? What if all of us are sitting here this morning as testimony that God clings to you? It's not because you clung to him so effectively that you're still able to have a faith and sit in a church and worship him on a Sunday morning, right? At GA, Luke and I were in the hotel elevator, and the elevator stopped, and Skip Ryan got on. I've told this story before, but Skip Ryan was a Harvard-educated pastor of Park City's church in Dallas, huge church, and he was a very prominent and successful guy with a PhD. He was the moderator of the General Assembly several years ago. I preached a killer sermon when he was moderator of the GA, and he was something of a poster child for the PCA. He was our ideal. But secretly, he had become addicted to two things. The need to feel successful, that was an addiction from him. He describes his going to Harvard as when he was about 8 or 9 years old, he decided he was going to go to Harvard. He had never seen Harvard. He didn't know anybody who had gone to Harvard. He just decided that in America, successful people go to Harvard. I'm going to go to Harvard. So two addictions, one, the need to feel successful. The second was to prescription painkillers. that little buffer between you and reality that for a certain kind of person can feel so good. One day he and his wife were at an addiction treatment facility. It had nothing to do with him. He was visiting a parishioner, somebody in his church who was struggling with addiction, and so he was speaking to that person's counselor, absolutely convinced that his two addictions were completely secret, even from his wife. And eventually the counselor said to him, "Who is your God, Skip?" So the counselor's now changing the topic from the person in the hospital to Skip, the pastor, this remarkably well put together man who's come in his generosity of spirit to minister to this poor man in this treatment facility. The counselor said, "Who's your God?" And Skip says, I'm a Christian. My God is the God of the Bible." And the counselor says right back, "No, your God is drugs." Didn't know anything about him. The guy had just been counseling so long that he read him like a book, or more like a one-page ad, and knew what was going on inside him. You know what he did? He was there with his wife. He turned to his wife and said, "I'm checking in. Would you bring my stuff?" He from that day on, he stayed there 7 weeks in that treatment facility. Well, it all came out. He had to leave the pastorate. There was, you know, sort of a big scandal. And what was Skip Ryan when it was all done? Well, he was the same person he was before. He was a sinner saved by grace. He hadn't changed at all. Nothing had changed, really. Things had changed in his head, mostly illusions that he had about himself, but nothing had actually changed in his being, in his identity. He was just a man whose sins had once been secret, but they were all still there. And now they were public, but either way, he was loved by God and redeemed by the blood of Christ just the same. Now he's a professor of practical theology. He's very well liked. I think he's a lot more approachable now than he used to be. His joke is that he used to have two assistants so that he never had to actually talk to anybody. He's much more approachable now. He's much more humble. He got in the elevator and he looked around. We're in the midst of the assembly and, you know, hot things were being debated. And he looks at everybody in the elevator and he goes, "Well, did we figure it out?" Thought, well, that's got a little sarcasm to it, but I thought it was pretty funny. And we got out of the elevator and Luke said, "You know, it's like riding the elevator with the Apostle Peter." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He goes, "Well, you know, everybody knows your sin. You're still active in the church and serving Christ in his church. It's just that now everybody knows your story. Oh, there's that guy who denied Jesus and we're listening to him preach." Yeah, that was it. He was the head of the Jerusalem church and everybody knew his story. What if the Lord has more generosity than you have faith? What if the Lord has more generosity, more grace in him than you have commitment to him, than you have capacity to be that successful, put together person that you feel like you're supposed to be? How do you think Skip feels personally about Jesus Christ now? Do you think he has greater faith or lesser faith? Do you think he has more trust in Christ now or less trust in Christ now? This is my conclusion, but there's a conclusion to the conclusion, so but we're getting there. It may sound like I'm saying it's okay to have little faith, or faith doesn't matter, or you don't need to worry about growing in your faith. What I'm really saying is this: yours is a God that you can trust. Yours is a God that you can trust. You can trust him. How do you think the man with the possessed son feels toward Jesus? Well, he trusts him now. I mean, he loves him better. He likes him better. He knows him better. It's all changed in that. This story has a crazy kicker on the end, though. We're going to come to it. Many people have come to think of faith. I think we quantify it this way, especially in a day like ours. We think of faith as conviction regarding a certain unlimited power. Jesus has unlimited power. I should believe that. If I do believe that, that's faith. Certain kind of power. But faith is trust in a certain kind of person. It's a person who loves you. It's a person who defends you, even when you're pathetic. It's a person who looks after you. Faith is that. It's trust. It's personal trust. Here's the point that I think is crucial at the end. When you get to the absolute end, Jesus says something most of us probably remember, or some of us maybe. The disciples want to know, why couldn't we cast this thing out? And Jesus says, this kind can be driven out only through prayer. Can only be driven out through prayer, right? So Jesus must have prayed in there, right? Right? No, Jesus doesn't pray. There's no record of Jesus praying in this text. Who's praying? There's a man with a possessed son, and he comes to the incarnate Son of God, and he pleads with him. What is that? It's a prayer. The man himself, he's the one praying. And what's his prayer? This is very interesting. It's the only prayer you can find in this text. Help my unbelief. That's the prayer. Yes, the son is delivered from the demon. Absolutely, that's important. But what's really happening? The man is being taught to believe. You are being taught to believe. This is a man who comes and he's feeble. He doesn't have an answer. He's not even sure he's got whatever it is, the mojo to get Jesus to do this thing he so desperately needs. And so, you know, feebly, he says, can you do something? Jesus, you know, almost mocks him for asking that. But he answers him, and what's he doing? That man will leave trusting him. That man will leave believing in him, not in a kind of power, but in a person. What person? That man that I went to, and he answered my prayer and changed the life of my home forever. That man, I trust him, I believe in him. That's what this story is really about. It's about your faith. What do you trust in? Maybe you're good. Maybe you're smart. You're successful. You're making good money. Things are going well for you. Trust in that? Most Americans do. I think most Christians do. I think most North American evangelicals do. We struggle to pray. At the end of this account, you have to understand that Jesus is binding together faith and prayer, trust and prayer. If you don't pray, and almost everybody struggles to pray, almost everybody. If you don't pray, do you know why you don't pray? You don't trust him. You don't think it's an effective way to pursue that thing that you have to pursue. You're just not sure it really does anything. You know why our prayer meeting is so small? We don't think anything's happening there. If you thought that things were really happening when the people of God gather to pray, you would come. I haven't flogged people about prayer meeting because I was in a church once where we got flogged for not coming to prayer meeting, and I thought, I don't really like being flogged, so I decided not to flog my own flock, except for this morning. You know, what you trust is yourself. That's why when you get pressured, what do? You get busier. You work harder. You just do more stuff. You rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, as Isaiah says. Isaiah's point is not that you should continue in that. It's a form of unbelief. You don't pray because you don't trust him. You don't think he's going to do anything. Prayer is tonight at 6:30, by the way. It's after the soccer game. So I think all of us need to walk this man's journey, and I think it looks just like this. It looks just like the story. You need to come to God, and you need to plead with him in your feeble faith, and that's what most of us have. Come to God and plead with him in your feeble faith, but do plead with him. Do ask him. Then find the answer. Listen to him. Watch what happens. Take the answer from him. And learn by that to trust him. Learn to trust in him. And trusting in him, what? Learn to come to him. Don't just work harder. Don't just try to figure it out. Don't just try to get smarter. Just go to him. Very few of us in crisis or especially smaller things, just go to him reflexively. Most of the time, we try to find some solution. And then you hear Christians say this all the time. I'm shocked people say it in my presence. None of you will now after I say this, but they always say, well, there's nothing we can do now but pray. Yeah, I mean, that is a horrible thing to say. I mean, it betrays a grave misunderstanding of faith and prayer. So now I'm creating this unspoken law. Nobody can ever say that in this church, but you can say it. But, you know, it does reveal that what we think prayer is like, well, there's nothing left to do. We tried everything that works. Nothing left to do but pray. Give it a shot. Maybe there's a God. Who knows? Right? That's how we approach that. I don't want to end on that note. Trust him. I'll tell you this. I have come to God in some crises, and I prayed, and he answered. I should have written them all down, starting when I was young. But you know, I do this. When the next crisis comes, I just don't trust him all over again. And I find myself feeling desperate with my back to the wall. But now as I've gotten older, I start to think, wait, haven't I done this before? And I realize, yeah, last time I was at this place, he answered. And the time before that, and the time before that, and the time before that. I mean, some of those things I thought were some form of ruination. And yet, here I am. And I have wonderful family and a good life, wonderful church, on and on and on. I guess ruination didn't show up that time that I was worried it was going to show up, right? What did he do? He saved me. I just need to trust him. I need to believe that when he says he never slumbers nor sleeps so that he might watch over me, I need to think, well, that must mean that he never slumbers nor sleeps, that he might watch over me. Maybe that's what he means by that, right? Trust him. Trust him. Pray with me. Father, we do trust you. We do. We also do not trust you. We pray that we would understand that your generosity and your graciousness to your people is far, far greater than our unbelief. We ask, this is an age that needs it. We ask that we could live it. So give us more grace. Give us more trust. Help our unbelief. We ask that you would do it for your own name's sake, but for our strength and encouragement and our joy. We pray that you would make us increasingly people of faith and trust. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.